9 of Hebrews, and if you could turn in chapter 9, if you've got a pew Bible, it's page 1722 in the pew Bible, and we're looking at verses 15 onwards, even though we read from verse 11. We're looking at who Jesus is and the office he has as a high priest. We're now looking at what Jesus does. What does Jesus do as a high priest? And quite pointedly, I can say, what does he do for us? What are the benefits we receive? The main duties of a high priest were, firstly, the care and the maintenance of the sanctuary or the tabernacle. It was also the entering into the tabernacle and approaching God on behalf of the people in the tabernacle. We covered that last week. The other duties were the covenant, which is the word of God, the law, and making sure, particularly the law in relation to worship, was, if you like, obeyed and followed. And then the third duty of a priest was sacrifices, and we look at that in the next couple of weeks as well. So what have we got so far? Well, we've learned so far that Jesus enters or gains access for us right before God, not in a tent, but into heaven itself. We learned how through Jesus we can have warm relations with God. We can be in communion with God. We can have God in our lives. And the picture the Hebrew writer used was the tabernacle, the Old Testament tent. And as we understood the tabernacle, we saw this is how Jesus approaches and delivers for us access to God. This morning we're going to look at how he delivers for us a covenant with God, an agreement with God. Let us look at what Hebrews says under three headings as usual. Our first one is our contract with God is more like a will than it is a contract. In verse 15, let me read verse 15 for us. It says, "And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Quite clearly, the verse starts with those words, "and for this reason." We've got to ask ourselves, for what reason? What reason made him the mediator? What reason makes him the ideal middleman? And the answer obviously has to come from last week's message, because it comes from the verses before. And last week's message, I've already said, was access to God. It was very graphic, wasn't it? We had this picture of this big tent. The idea was a priest went into the tent, and there was the outer room where he offered the sacrifice, but then he took the sacrifice and presented it into the inner room when he came before God once a year. It showed us something about how Jesus accesses God. He comes into heaven itself, but he doesn't bring animals every year. He brings himself. He is the sacrifice. Under the administration, though, of the tabernacle, what was so patently clear to us was access to God for all of us, or all the Jews, the mass population was banned. You could not go into the tabernacle. Even for the priests, it was restricted. It was limited access even for the high priest, who could only come in once a year. It's not a simple thing to just come into God's presence. Our sin needs to be dealt with. And then we learnt Jesus by the cross, by the wonderful work that he does on the cross. He gains us access not into a tent, not even into a building as beautiful as this building is. He gains us access right into heaven itself. And it's not limited access. It's access as often as we want. It's unlimited. It's unrestricted access. In fact, you are invited, I am invited, to boldly come before the throne of grace. And if we do that, the promise is we will find mercy. We will find grace in our time of need. You know, we all have this little seed inside us, and it constantly grows a little plant. And the plant says to us, basically, you just need to do a little bit more and then you'll be accepted by God. If only you witnessed more, if only you prayed more, if only you attended church more, then God would be happy. Hebrews says no. Hebrews says look to Christ. We have this worry inside us. It's a little nagging ache in the back of our minds. And it says you've been rejected. Why? Because you failed and rejected God. You've done something that you know God is not going to be pleased with. Well, if he's not going to be pleased with you, he's going to reject you. Hebrews says no. Hebrews says repent and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then approach God for mercy through him. And you'll find it. The dividing chapter we said last week and Tom said the week before is chapter 8. And he's basically saying this is the main theme. The main theme is you've got access to God. Let's go back to chapter 8 if you can. It's I suspect the page before. Yes, it is 1721 and verses 1-2. Notice what he says. Now, this is the main point. Here's the big picture. Get the main point into your head. Of the things we are saying, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister, a servant, or someone who, if you like, leads worship of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. You see, through this high priest, he brings you right into the inner sanctum, right in to the presence of God, and he leads you in worship. You now are friends of God. You have a warm relationship with God. He brings God into your life. He actually brings all the blessings of God for you to experience. And for this reason, the Hebrew writer says he's the perfect middleman. He's the mediator of the new covenant by means of his death. Isn't that what we read right at the beginning of the service? It says, he, meaning Jesus, has made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. He has brought you to God. This is nothing new, is it, really? It's like I'm just banging the same drum every week over and over and over again. It's just a relentless pressing home of the same point over and over again. And you might think, hang on a minute, you could easily have gone up to chapter 12 and finished the book next week. I'd love to do that. But this is a difficult chapter and we have to spend time on it. Why? Because the Hebrew writer feels we really need to know that by the cross alone, Jesus successfully reconciles you to being friends with God. You won't achieve it any other way. There's no chance you'll have of having any access to God without Jesus. Back in chapter 8, once again, in verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator. There we go, it's repeating. He's repeating himself again and again, of a better covenant which was established on better promises. Now, what's a mediator, in case this is your first week here? Well, he's a middleman, isn't he? Someone in the middle who's bringing two parties together. You end up in a fight, as I have. We have a problem with the solar system. They give you a mediator. If you ever do go to fair trading, a little tip, don't waste your time with a mediator. Go straight to the judge. But not with this mediator. This mediator brings with him a covenant, a contract. He brings an agreement. He brings an agreement that's going to take this gaping distance between God and man, and he's going to bridge the gap somehow and make the distance zero. And God does this by sending his son. God deals with sin once and for all under this new covenant. And it's true, he does it by Jesus' work, But he doesn't just do it for people who come after Jesus died on the cross. Hebrews says something very surprising. He says he actually goes and deals with sin retrospectively. All the people who came before Jesus as well. Did you find that in verse 15? He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. And notice these words. For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You see, all the called ones, the ones existed before Jesus and the ones who came after Jesus, they all receive an eternal inheritance through Jesus, through faith in Christ. Some people would think God came up with a plan to make men, but the plan derailed somehow. And sin came into the world. So he came up with plan B, which was the flood. And then he had plan C, which was Abraham. And then plan D, which was Moses. And it kept on going until he came up with the right plan eventually with Jesus. Now, what this writer is saying is God doesn't have plan A's and B's and C's. He only has one plan. And the only one plan is Jesus. He's right at the center. He's not a bumbling administrator who comes up with different plans every 5 minutes. He comes up with one plan. And the one plan saves sinners who called on Christ before Christ existed, or came in the flesh, sorry, I should be careful, and also those who call on him after he came in the flesh. And to each one who calls upon the name of the Lord, you receive an eternal inheritance. Now, have you ever received an inheritance? It's interesting stories I read when I'm reading the news. I don't know if you remember, just at the start of COVID, one of the most interesting stories was Karl Lagerfeld. He left about $300 million worth as an inheritance to his cat. It's a surprising one, isn't it? In 2018, the year before, Ingvar Kamprad died. Kamprad owned IKEA. He's the eighth richest man in the world. He was described as stingy and someone who liked arguments. Might sound familiar. And he was always criticized for tax avoidance. He was so caught up with tax avoidance that he set up a foundation, a research foundation, which was a not-for-profit, and he made all his shops owned under this one foundation. And I've said this story once before, but let me say it one more time. But he got it in such a way where they paid no tax, no matter what profit they made. Except he forgot one thing. When he died, his three kids couldn't inherit it anymore because it stayed with the foundation. They're not allowed to own shares in the foundation. They're not allowed to control the foundation. They're not allowed to do anything but maybe have a minor role on the boards if all the other people on the board actually vote them in to be part of the foundation. Jesus, on the other hand, doesn't miss. He gives us eternal life. He quite pointedly, quite deliberately, quite decidedly comes and gives eternal life to anyone who will call upon him. He does this for all the elect, from Adam to the end of the world. I don't think you will find a more generous inheritance. I don't think you'll find an inheritance going to people who can be more surprised. The writer says in verse 16 and 17, "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." You see, that word testament or testator is the same Greek word for that word covenant. So wherever you see covenant, if you've got a different version, your version would probably have covenant all the time and no testament and no testator. The reason why particularly the people of the King James tradition deliberately put testament and testator there is because of the Greek word that's chosen. And the Greek word doesn't mean, if you like, how we think of agreements and how we think of covenants or contracts. When I talk to you and I mention a contract, the first thing you're thinking of is two people coming together and there's negotiation. There's supply and demand. There's haggling. The buyer haggles with the seller and the buyer says, no, I don't want to pay so much. And the seller says, no, I want you to pay more. And eventually they come to a compromise. A compromise is reached and the sale goes ahead. This is not how God covenants with human beings. God's holiness is so high. Our sinfulness brings us so low. There's no chance that we can reach up to God. There is no way we could even meet him in the middle. The only way there can be a covenant is if God reaches down low and comes and by mercy deals with us. And so he deals with us in such a way that this word covenant or agreement is more like a will. It's something that is totally generous. It's something that God did with Adam, something that God did with Noah, something that God did with Abraham, Moses, and David. He started off the discussion with all of them. They didn't start. He initiated the relationship and told them what the relationship would be. They didn't initiate anything. He himself bound himself to promises to them. They gave him nothing. They brought nothing to the table. He set the terms and conditions. They did not get to bargain or argue or discuss or even plead. And then he graciously gives them a sign. And he gives them a sign, whether it be circumcision or something like the Lord's Supper or something like a rainbow in the sky, to remind them over and over and over again that they are party to this generous agreement and wonderful warm relationship with God. There's no negotiation in this contract. It's like a will. It needs a death. And until there's a death, it does not take force. That's exactly what verses 16 and 17 are saying, that our contract with God and the mediator who brings us the contract with God brings us something more like a will. We're more like this family that inherits something when one in the family dies. The second thing he picks up is our contract with God is sealed in blood. Now, last week I mentioned types, and some bits of what I said were not right, and I'd like to correct that this morning. Let me tell you the right things first, because it's always good to put a good foot forward. Types are symbols or prophetic symbols, and that's correct. Types are people or things in history that have been deliberately placed by God to point to future people or future things in history. Most commonly, a type in the Old Testament is someone or something that points in some way to Jesus Christ. So we've looked at some of these examples of types. For instance, Melchizedek as a priest. He's a person and he points to Christ. We would say Melchizedek is a type of Christ. He's a symbol of Christ. We saw a few weeks the tabernacle. The tabernacle, we would say, is also if you like, a thing that points to Christ and points to Christ's access and the way he brings access to God. So far, so good. I didn't make any mistakes there, I don't think, from last week and this week either. But two gracious men came to me and said, you said something wrong. And let me just make that clear today. What I said was, and I got this in a rush, to be honest. I got it from the wrong website, and I read the right book as well, a theological book, and I thought they were saying roughly the same thing, but I forgot on the next page, there's a section that said, current debate. And I didn't read the current debate. Now let me be a little bit more specific here. In the New Testament, I said, if the New Testament mentions the Old Testament person or the Old Testament thing, well, then that person or thing is a type. But if the New Testament does not mention them, well, then at best they can be an illustration or some sort of, if you like, I'm trying to think of the word, but let's say some kind of illustration that shows us something about Christ, but we haven't got the right to call it a type. I use Joseph as an example. And I've made a couple of errors there. Number one, Joseph is mentioned in the New Testament in Acts. And I did not pick that up. And it wasn't a good example for a start. But then, more importantly, Jesus in Luke gives us the way we should understand the Old Testament. And this is the bit I really want you to understand, because this is so helpful. Luke 24, verse 27, we read that this morning in the Bible study, where Jesus says that, Luke records that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In other words, the key to understanding the Old Testament, you might think, starts off before the Old Testament. No, the key to understanding the Old Testament is Jesus. The way you'll best understand the Old Testament is if you look, if you like, all through the Old Testament with your lenses on your glasses, which are all through Jesus. In other words, you're looking for Jesus in the Old Testament, and you'll find him everywhere. Now, you'll struggle sometimes. We'll struggle to find him here or there, but if you look hard enough, or if you keep studying, eventually you will see so much of Jesus, because all the scriptures, in fact, are pointing to him. All of the purposes of God point to him. And the key to opening up our understanding, not just of the Old Testament, but everything in the Bible, everything in all of history, is really Jesus. And so, because the New Testament does not mention someone in the Old Testament, that does not mean they're not a type. If they behaved in any way like Jesus, if they pointed in any way to Jesus, even if they failed and they showed us that we needed Jesus, well then there's a sense in which they are a type or an inverse type of Jesus Christ. Well, I'm sorry about that, but why am I bringing it all up now? Firstly, to say I will try and do better every week. But more importantly is, Hebrews brings up types all over again this morning. And we find another type. This time he's speaking about Moses. And he's saying Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. He's saying Moses was the mediator between Israel and God. And he reminds us that when Moses was that mediator, the covenant was sealed with blood. Look at verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. In our Old Testament reading, we read from Exodus, Moses came down from the mountain and he relayed to people all that God commanded. They heard it and they accepted it and they said, all that God has said to us, we will do. Moses took this commitment and he wrote down everything that God had said. And then he built an altar and offered a sacrifice to God. And in Exodus 24, from verse 6, notice what Moses says. He says, and Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Moses then took all that he wrote and read it to them again after he sprinkled the altar. And then he read the whole list of commands to the people, or the book of the covenant, to the people, and at the end again they agreed and they said, all that God said we'll do. This is the second time. And notice now, Hebrews 9 from verse 19 decides to quote that very event in Exodus 24 that was read in our service. After Moses had read, after the people had agreed, verse 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself, and he sprinkled all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. And then he adds to that in verse 21, something that is not found in the Old Testament. He adds to it saying, then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Blood signed off the agreement. Once they agreed, the blood was sprinkled, and it was basically the way contracts were signed. Abraham had a covenant with God. Immediately after that, an animal was cut in two and blood was spilt. Blood alone not just signs off the agreement, it actually opens up the way to God as well. Life is in the blood. the wages of sin is death. And so the only way to remit sin is if blood is shed. Either you can shed blood for your own sin, or you need to find someone else who will shed their blood for you. If you're going to live with God, if you want your sin removed so you can have access to God, there better be blood somewhere spilled. Sprinkled blood on a law book, sprinkled blood on an altar, sprinkled blood on a tabernacle and vessels. The blood of an animal will never fix the problem. They're only types, they're only copies pointing to the real thing. They're black and white copies at best. Verse 23 says, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. What's the these? The animal blood. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. You get that, don't you? He didn't enter into a tent. He didn't enter into a building. He enters into heaven. If you want better access, if you want better access into heaven, in other words, you better have a better sacrifice than the sacrifice that you gave when you entered into a tent. Jesus offers himself. And he doesn't offer himself repeatedly like the high priest. He's not a type. He's not a picture. He's the real deal. He's the only way you can have access to God in heaven. He offers himself only once, verse 25. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, some complain, don't they? Churches make a big deal about blood. They sing about blood. They talk about blood. It's like they're bloodthirsty. In some churches, it's better for them if they come to this conviction, we need to take away this talk about blood. Our scripture books, we could talk about Isaac going up the hill with Abraham. What we couldn't talk about was the sacrifice of killing an animal. You see, the churches would rather speak about love. And yet nothing speaks more about love than blood. When one spills blood for another. When I was a younger Christian, often we'd sing this gory hymn, there is a fountain filled with blood. And I used to think to myself, couldn't we pick better words? I mean, this is going to offend visitors. But you know, the words for that hymn come from Zechariah. And they're actually a promise that Zechariah gives of Jesus Christ. They're just Bible words paraphrased. And I read them for you again. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Folks, the contract is signed in blood. And we've actually given access as well to God through the same blood of Jesus. And the third thing we pick up is we need to prepare to meet our Maker. Now, verses 24 to 28, we find the word appear. We'll find that word appear three times. The first time we find it in verse 24 when Jesus appears before God as the high priest. Let me read verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear, there's our word, in the presence of God. You see, he didn't enter a man-made tent, he entered heaven. If we need animal blood for an earthly tent, then it stands to reason we need something better. Verses 25 and 26, the argument is Jesus offered not animal sacrifices, not the blood of another. He did not offer repeated sacrifices. He offered surely something so much more superior. He offered himself. Look at them again. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once, at the end of the ages, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And there we see that second word appeared. Did you pick that up right at the end? But now once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The first appearance is before God. The second appearance is in history. He has appeared in history as this perfect sacrifice for sin. He does not appear in history with the blood of another. He appears in history when he offers up himself. Clearly he's speaking about the cross. But he says he appears at the end of the ages. And Paul says the same thing, really. Paul says, for when the fullness of the time has come. What he's saying is, when all of history was waiting for this day, when all the promises, and maybe not all, but most of the promises were looking forward to the cross, it's the climax of history. Why is the cross this huge climax in history? Well, it's because this one righteous act, this one act, undoes and undid the one sin that Adam committed. Jesus' sacrifice is so much better, it actually erases sin. Animal sacrifices fail, but Jesus' sacrifice actually removes every remembrance, every stain, every little bit of guilt of every sin. And to understand this one only sacrifice, he gives us an illustration. And he finds the illustration in verse 27, where he says, "And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment." You see, you only punish sin once. You can only die once for your sinful life. You must die once because you've had a sinful life. That's true. That's exactly what verse 21 is saying. You have got an appointment with death, most certainly. Why? Because you sinned. But you will only die once. The Bible doesn't teach reincarnation. You won't come back again only to die again. You won't come back again only to die again. You only have the one death. And it doesn't matter. Sorry, I've lost my place. If there is sin in your life, it must be punished. And it must be punished by death, and it must be punished only once. And if you're a parent this morning, you know that perfectly. If your child sins today, you will punish them immediately. And then you move on. If they show remorse, and they are even trying to do better, you'll just move on. You won't bring up the same sin tomorrow, and you won't bring up the same sin again the day after, and you won't punish them again and again for yesterday's sin. Once is enough. We've already punished them. And so it is with God. If he punishes our sin in Jesus Christ, if he puts our sin on him at the cross, he will not punish it again. Our sins are forgiven. They are remitted. And the writer adds immediately in verse 28, "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many." And so if our sins are punished the once on Jesus, and if it's an acceptable punishment for the sin, which it is, then you must be not guilty. We cannot be punished again. We have access with God. We do not need more ineffective animal sacrifices. We do not need to keep punishing ourselves. Jesus' punishment fully saves. Imagine if you were a fireman. Imagine you're called out to a fire. Imagine you've now found two people in the fire and brought them out of the house, and you've brought them to safety and you put them in the ambulance. And as you turn around, another fireman brings out the rest and says, "I've checked, we've brought the whole family out. They're all safe." Would you go back in? Would you return again and again and again to search for more people in the house when you know you've got them all? It's not likely. Everyone's rescued. Everyone's safe. No more is needed. And so it is with Christ. He has done everything to bring us to safety. Now all we need to do is wait on him to bring us all the benefits of the work he has done. Verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. He won't come and punish sin again. He'll come next time for salvation. All the benefits, all the joys of salvation. Did you notice in verse 28 we find the third use of that word appear? To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear. The first time he appears before God in the sanctuary. The second time he appears in history to offer himself. The third time he comes and he appears before men. Not to die for sin, but this time to bring us safely to full enjoyment of salvation. Did you notice? It's just like how the high priest acted. The high priest went into the sanctuary first. He then offered a sacrifice. And then he came out to the people and told the people, God has accepted the sacrifice. Your sins are forgiven. You see, all that happens in the Levitical priesthood, all that happened in the tabernacle, they're all copies. They're all pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're all shadows pointing to the reality. They're all signposts telling you this is the destination. Look to him. They're all deliberate, historic types that God put into history so that when you look at them, they tell you something about the work he has done. And then did you pick up in the final bit? This eternal inheritance is only for those who are eagerly waiting for Jesus. You see, if Jesus is central to all of God's purposes, if Jesus is central to all of history, if God just manipulates and does things in history just to make sure everything points to Jesus, his son, it is only for those who actually have Jesus that central in their lives, surely. It's only for those who have Jesus in their longings. They long for him. They wait for him. He's the center of their lives. And we've got to ask ourselves this morning, how do we eagerly wait for Jesus? How do we wait for his final appearance? How are we preparing to meet with Jesus when he comes again? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is, Lord, the very, the only Son that you sent to die for our sin. We cannot say enough. We cannot praise him enough. We cannot thank you enough for him and for all he has done for us. We come this morning and we pray as we sing even our last song, that you would help us to give him praise. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to see.